This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, for the Canadian offices and office overseas. Listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our website, it is www.cbcg.org. An atheist looks at the Bible and says, I can't understand how there can be a God who claims to be a God of love, and yet he flooded the whole world, if that is true, during the days of Noah and killed all those people. Another man will say, I can't worship God because look at all the people who have died in wars, and look at all of the innocent little children who have died because of war and famine and starvation and because of the cruelty of adults to children. Another one would say, well, how can there be a God if he's a God of salvation and he is not saving everyone? How can there be a God who is a God of love who has deliberately blinded people so they will not understand the Bible? Now let's go to Isaiah the 6th chapter and let's see. Sure enough, those are true statements, aren't they? Yes, they are. Isaiah the 6th chapter. Before we go there, let's go to 1 Samuel 15. And here's another one that people look at and accuse God. And now here's another example, 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, spare them not, slay both man and woman and infant and suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. Now that's a pretty severe sentence, isn't it? What about the little infants who are innocent? They don't know anything. Why would God kill them? And if God kills them, how can we say that God is a God of love? And in this, you see, people do not understand that God has a plan. Now let's come to Isaiah 6, and let's see where God deliberately blinds the minds of people. There's quite an interesting thing back here in Isaiah 6, because we will see that this is also quoted in Matthew 13 in just a minute. But notice what God told Isaiah. Now let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here in, let's just begin in verse 1. And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above it, the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So this is quite a scene, isn't it? And Isaiah saw this. And I imagine when he saw it, like it says here in verse 5, then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, "Here I am," Isaiah said, "send me." Then he said, now notice, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See you indeed, but perceive not. And make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted, and be healed." Now, if God is trying to save people, why would he do all of these things? And it's evident that he does it, right? There's no saying, well, you know, God didn't do it. The question is, what is God going to do about it? And the question is, why did he do it in the first place? Why did God do this in the first place? Well, it all goes back to the sin of Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. They set the pattern. God put them in the Garden of Eden. They chose by willful deliberation to go against God's way. He set before them the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they could have eaten of the tree of life. But they chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result of that, cut themselves off from God. And God gave judgment to them, didn't he? And in that judgment and in that sentence, he said to the woman, her sentence, that she would have sorrow and trouble and childbirth, that her husband would rule over her. He said to Adam, "You're going to work by the sweat of your brow, and you are going to labor and toil until you die, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return." That's a pretty heavy sentence, isn't it? Why? Because they worshiped Satan the devil and listened to him instead of God. And as a result of that, we find in the book of Romans the what? God also, as part of his judgment against them, gave them a nature of sin and death. Now then, the human condition changed, and so God let man go his own way. And because of sin, God had to destroy the world that was then in the days of Noah with the flood. And every time you look at all of the things in the Bible, you see that these disasters and these things and wars all take place because of sin. So when God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, came to this earth and taught human beings face to face as a man. From that time forward, God was selective in whom he called. Now, let's look at some more scriptures. Let's come back here. Let's come back here to Matthew 13, and let's read where Jesus quoted those very verses that we read in Isaiah, the 6th chapter. So you see, if God is not interested in saving all people now, or let's put it this way, if because of the choice of mankind, which then God accepts, because he's not intervening to make people obey him, then God is not saving those people, at least we can say at this time. So let's come here to Matthew 13. Now let's begin in verse 10. This is quite an explanation. The disciples came to him and said, Now why do you speak to them, that is, the multitudes, in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now there is a change that takes place. Those whom God the Father and Jesus Christ call and repent and receive the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and the Spirit of God are given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And part of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is to understand God's plan. And God's plan, as we have seen, is laid out in a step-by-step manner, beginning with the Passover, to the last great day, which is this day. And we will see that this is truly the greatest day because of what God is going to do and how He is going to do it. Now, let's finish reading this section here because this is very profound and it has an awful lot to do with our salvation. And then we will see later on with the salvation of the rest of the people who have down through history have not been given that opportunity. Okay. Now let's read it here. Verse 12. For whosoever has, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away, even that he has. So then, when we make choices the wrong way, then God even removes what we have from us, you see. And we've seen that happen too, haven't we, down through the years. Therefore I speak to them in parables. Now here he quotes Isaiah. Because they seeing, see not. And hearing, hear not. Neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah which says, By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Now you remember when the children of Israel were gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God spoke to them the Ten Commandments. What was their response?
Moses, don't let God speak to us. You speak to God, and you tell us, and we'll do what God says.
So right in the presence of God, what did they do? They stopped their ears and they closed their eyes. See? Now notice. And should be converted and I should heal them. Now you see, a lot of people are under the false and mistaken conclusion that God wants to save everybody now. Now we're going to look at some scriptures which show that God wants to save everyone that's possible to save. So then the question becomes, when and how is he going to do this? See? Now notice verse 16. And I want you to think about this in relationship to what you know from the Word of God, relationship to God's Spirit being within you, and understanding the Word of God, and understanding the plan of God, and knowing the things that you know. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them. So that is an amazing thing, isn't it? Now, let's look at some scriptures which seem to contradict what we have said. Let's come to John 3:16, and John 3:16 is the one that the whole Protestant world relies upon, correct? Let's read it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but may have everlasting life. So therefore, if you just believe in the name of Jesus, you're saved. But then, there are false Christs, and there are false apostles, and there are false teachings. So So this kind of looks like that God wants everybody saved, right? Okay. Let's come to 2 Peter. Or 1 Peter, rather. I'll let you know when we get there. 1 Peter, 2nd chapter. And this tells us something very important, too, doesn't it? 1 Peter 2. Okay. And let's pick it up here. 1 Peter. Beg your pardon, then 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. And let's pick it up here in verse 9. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, there are two key things here. God is not willing that they perish, but come to repentance. Now, that's a key thing to understand, because repentance is something that has to come from God. Repentance, then, is a two-way thing. We have to come to ourselves to recognize that we are sinners, and God has to grant us repentance. Now, since God hasn't offered this to all people at the present time, when is it going to happen? Because he doesn't want all to perish. He wants them all to come to the knowledge of the truth, as we will see. Now, let's come to 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, and we'll see that. And then we'll begin to ask the question, how is God going to do this? If this is God's desire, and we also have to say that God gives choice. So man's choice is there. And when man chooses, that becomes his responsibility. If man chooses to follow God, that's one proposition. If man chooses to go his own way and reject God, that's another proposition. Either way, it doesn't change God's desire. But that's how important choice is. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 4. 2 Timothy 2 and verse, not 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. I'll get it right yet here. Okay. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Notice. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's a very important verse, isn't it? How are they going to come to the knowledge of the truth when they didn't have the knowledge of the truth given to them? Now, whose fault is that? Well, that's God's fault. Now, what is God going to do about it? Is God going to be unfair? Now, let's come here to Romans, the 2nd chapter, and let's see another statement that's very important, you see. Because if God calls some and not others, and if God gives eternal life to some and not others, is not God a respecter of persons? And if God is a respecter of persons, then does that not contradict the scriptures which say that God is not a respecter of persons? Let's read it here, Romans, the 2nd chapter. Okay? Verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. Now, it would seem that God was a respecter of persons, wouldn't it? If we put together the scriptures that we have covered. Now, there's another thing that takes place besides man's choice. Now, we'll come back to this because we will see that God is not a respecter of persons. Okay? But let's look at some other things. Let's come here to 2 Corinthians 3. And verse 14. There's another factor out there, because when Adam and Eve chose to follow Satan the devil, it literally loosed Satan the devil upon this world. And he's the prince of the power of the air, we're going to see. He's also the God of this world, as we saw on the Day of Atonement. And those who have their eyes blinded and their minds blinded have been blinded by Satan, the devil, and who let him be there? God did. Okay. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14. But their minds were blinded. That is talking about the children of Israel while they were there in the wilderness with Moses. Their minds were blinded. For unto this day that remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Now then, let's come over here to chapter 4 and verse 4, since it's just across the margin here. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. It says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, how is God going to solve this problem? How is God going to clear up this dilemma? Because it is. And it's one that people look out there and see, and rightly see that it is a difficulty. Now, let's come to Romans, the 11th chapter, and let's see how Paul talks about it here concerning Israel. Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel that God has chosen, and let's see what happened to them. So here in Romans 11, we begin to understand how God is going to do it. Because you see, God closed the minds of the children of Israel. He cut off the rest of the world. He blinded their eyes, blinded their understanding. And he didn't call them. So what is God going to do? How is God going to do it? Okay. Well, let's pick it up here in Romans 11 and verse 7. Romans 11 and verse 7. What then? Israel is not obtained to that which he was seeking after, but the election, that is, those that God called, and that means selected. So you have in this world the selected, or election, and the unelected, or the unselected, you see. Notice, the election obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that should not see, ears that should not hear, until this day. And David says, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. So after quoting that, now that's a pretty harsh quote, isn't it? Yes, it is. Now notice verse 11, what Paul is writing here about Israel, and this is something. I say then, have they that stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation may come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now let's come over here to verse 25. And Paul begins to clarify it. He begins to see that God has in his plan a way to resolve it. And we will find through the scriptures that there is a way to resolve all of these things. Verse 25. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. And that's why I say it is the answer, the mystery of the ages, because this is the mystery of God. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, verse 26. So, all Israel shall be saved. question is, when? How? Under what circumstances? And if they've already lived their lives and died, not having have an opportunity for salvation because God has cut them off, and God has given them blindness, how is he going to solve this? And how is he going to fill it here, verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved? As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now, I tell you, it's really something what God is going to do. And that's why this last great day is the great day. It is the great day of God, because God is going to undo all of these things. Now, let's come down here to verse 31. Now, verse 30. For as you in times past, he's talking to the Gentiles, have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they might also obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief. Why? That he might have mercy upon all. When? Now, Paul knew that it was going to come, but he didn't know when. So he says here, verse 33, oh, the depth of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways are past finding out. Who's known the mind of the Lord, who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So Paul is literally saying here, it's in God's hands, but he's going to do it. He has promised. I know the Old Testament well enough to understand that God is going to do it. Now, we're going to see how God is going to do it, when he's going to do it. And that is the great treasure of the last great day. Now, let's look at some other things. Let's continue here. Since we're in the book of Romans, let's come to Romans, the 8th chapter. Okay? And let's understand why God gave the creation over to these things like we just described. Of what advantage is it to God to do so? Well, let's put it this way. It is for their salvation in the end run. But since God gave free moral agency and free choice, and we are to choose, every human being has to choose. And if they choose not to go God's way, they are blinded. And they remain cut off from God. And so the question is, why did God do this, and how is he going to solve the problem? Okay? Romans 8 and verse 20. For the creature, or the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. What is their hope if they're dead and gone? What chance is there for salvation for them? Well, we'll find out. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So it's going to be a future thing. Now, we have seen down through the millennium how God is going to do it, right? We've seen that there are going to be literally billions come into the kingdom of God through the operation of salvation all during the millennium. Now is the time to begin to understand. Let's come here to Revelation, the 20th chapter. And let's read this scripture. And let's see something very important, and we will look at all of the things that God has had for us so that we can understand. Okay? Now, we know about the first resurrection, don't we? We know that when Christ returns, 1 Corinthians 15, all those who are Christ will be resurrected as first fruits. That we know from Pentecost and from the Scriptures. Now here, very important verse. Revelation 20 and verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. Who are the rest of the dead? The rest of the dead has to include all of those who are not in the first resurrection. Because he clearly says here, this is the first resurrection. As we've read, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be kings and priest of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right? What else does this tell us? The rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years. That means a resurrection, doesn't it? If you're dead and you live again, you've been resurrected back to life, correct? Okay. When will this take place? Now, let's just come down a little further in Revelation 20, and we will see. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. In other words, there were so many who were resurrected, the rest of the dead. Now, how many can that be? Billions and billions down through the history of all of mankind. So this must have been quite a sight. Quite a sight. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Well, that's quite a thing. So this occurs right after the millennium comes to an end. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment because it's a period of judgment. And there is the great white throne. Now then, let's go back to Matthew, the 12th chapter, and let's understand what Jesus said about this time. And we will see, as we go along, how this is going to be accomplished. Okay? Matthew 12. And let's pick it up here in verse 31. Matthew 12 and verse 31. He says, Wherefore I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Now this shows that there is a very narrow category of unforgivable sin. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And as we have seen in the series of Hebrews, it is a deliberate, premeditated, willful rejection of God and Christ and His Word and His Sabbath and everything to do with God. It is that which is of such a nature that there is no remorse, no desire for forgiveness, no desire for repentance, but it is a willful, deliberate choice. Now, there will be some who will choose that, and that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 32. Here, Christ shows the difference here. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, or that is age, neither in the world to come, or the coming age. Now, what do you mean, coming age? Okay, well, we'll see here in just a minute. That is the age that we're talking about right now, the age of the great white throne judgment. That is the age that is coming, which takes place after the millennium. Now, let's come down here to verse 36. But I say to you that every idle word that men shall speak, now this is a broad general statement, isn't it? They shall give account thereof in the day of judgment, because there is a day of judgment. Now, we're going to see that we've already covered what the unpardonable sin is. They are going to be resurrected, as we will see, to live a second time, to die a second time, because God has ordained that all of the incorrigible wicked die twice. And their judgment comes all at once. Now, what about this? For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Now then, the Jews wanted a sign, and Jesus said he wouldn't give them a sign except the sign of Noah. Now let's come down here to verse 41 of Matthew 12, because there are some very interesting things said in the next two verses, verses 41 and verse 42. Verse 41, Matthew 12, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation. Now this gives us some understanding as to when this will be. Because there's a difference of about 900 years to 1,000 years between the time of Jonah and Nineveh and the time of Christ and the men of that generation. But it says they shall rise, and that means be resurrected in the judgment with. That means alongside this generation. And shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, showing at the same time. And shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So they're going to be resurrected. Now, let's come to Romans, the second chapter, let's go first to John, the fifth chapter. Let's see something very important, because we know of the resurrection to eternal life, don't we? Yes, we do. Now we've seen the resurrection, which is going to be in the great white throne judgment, and these people are raised back to life. We saw that the incorrigible wicked are going to die twice. Now then, let's read here in John the fifth chapter, and let's see what Jesus said. Okay? Let's pick it up here in verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. For the Father, as the Father has life in himself, so also is he given to the Son to have life in himself. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, says all. Now, we've seen the two categories already, haven't we? Those who are Christ at his coming, those at the end of the 1,000 years. So that's all. It's a matter of timing, and it's a matter of God's plan. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, be it spirit life or, as we will see, physical life. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment or damnation. Now, that's really quite a very profound thing for us to understand and for us to realize here. Okay? Now, let's come to Romans, the second chapter. And let's read this, because this is a verse that is misunderstood. This is a verse whereby some people say that it doesn't matter who you are or where you are, if you try and live a good life, you'll receive eternal life. Even the Gentiles who never had the Word of God. Well, let's pick it up here in verse 14, Romans 2. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now, these are the, what you might call, good, sincere, upright people in the world, who are trying to live by the rule of law. Now, they have the law of sin and death in them, in their nature, and they're trying to do what is right in their own eyes. Now, they don't understand God's word, but they realize that there needs to be morality to live. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Verse 15. Which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile excusing or accusing one another. Now notice verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. Now does this mean they're going to receive eternal life? And having not known the law, having not known the gospel, is God double standard? No, he isn't. There's one standard. There's one way. And that's through Christ. But what does this mean? This means, just as we read back in Matthew, the 12th chapter, that they will be raised back to, as we will see here in just a minute, a physical life. Now, what for? Why back to a physical life? Now, we'll see. Let's first of all answer the question, why be raised back to a physical life? What is the purpose in that? Okay, let's come to John, the 11th chapter. Here we have the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, who was dead for 4 days, right? Yes. Okay. Now, this was before Jesus was ascended, right? This before his crucifixion and all this sort of thing. So what do we have? We have this. This shows the resurrection back to physical life for an opportunity for salvation. Now, Jesus said, I won't go through the whole thing here, but let's pick it up here when Jesus comes comes to Martha. She comes out to him. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, does that mean they understood the meaning of the last great day or not? Don't know. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall live. And he said, do you believe that? She said, yes. So the rest of the account here was that Lazarus was brought back to life, though he were dead for 4 days. And of course then, he was able to live, be there at Pentecost on 30 A.D., received the Holy Spirit, so then he can be in the first resurrection. Now, if Jesus had not raised him, then he would not have had that opportunity. So the very purpose that Jesus did in raising Lazarus from the dead was to set the precedent and to show that when a person has not committed the unpardonable, incorrigible sin, that he or she will be resurrected back to life so that they may receive an opportunity for salvation. Now then, this helps answer the question as to when Israel is going to be saved and as to when the rest of the dead live again and in what condition they are going to be when they are raised. And then we will ask the question, if that be so, what is going to happen to them? Now let's come back to Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. And of course, always on the Feast of the Last Great Day, we come back to Ezekiel, the 37th chapter. Now as we're turning back there, let's understand that this is talking about a resurrection. This is not talking about the Jews coming back to the Holy Land, though the Jews interpret it that way. It has nothing to do with that. This has to do with a literal resurrection to a second physical life, and as we will see, for an opportunity for salvation. Now, here in Ezekiel 37, it's talking about the whole house of Israel, meaning all the 12 tribes of Israel. All right? Now, we also know that Jesus said in Matthew 12 that the men of Nineveh, the queen of the south, who are typical of the Gentiles, that they will be raised in judgment with this generation. Well, here, Ezekiel 37 is the key that unlocks the mystery of how God is going to do it. Revelation tells us when he is going to do it. Ezekiel 37 tells us how he's going to do it and what he is going to do. Because then we will see that God will be able to fulfill the scripture that he desires all to come to repentance, that is, whoever chooses. He desires none should die except for those wicked who choose to die. Now let's begin right here in verse 1. Ezekiel writes, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley full of bones. And he caused me to pass around." So he was walked around, looked at them. "And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" Now, it's just like people ask the question today. If people are died and cremated, can they live again? The answer is yes. What if people die in the ocean and are eaten by sharks? Can they live? The answer is yes. How is that possible? Because when a person dies, the spirit goes back to God. And the spirit must have a mind and must have a body in order to function, because God designed it that way. The spirit that is in man is not a spirit being, but it is that, as it says in John, the first chapter, that light which lightens all men. This gives us intellect, this gives us mind power, and this gives us a connection with God, so that when we receive the Holy Spirit, we're able to have that unite with the spirit of our minds, and we become the begotten children of God. So when we die, the spirit goes back to God. Now, where is it? It's with God. What does he do with it? He doesn't tell us. But we know that if our names are written in the book of life, then he's got to have some place where then he keeps all of that information, and on that spirit of every person is everything about that person, including all of the DNA and the RNA of what made this individual a person. So at the resurrection, God puts that back into new earth, and behold, the same person is recreated. Now, we see that right here in Ezekiel 37. Now, let's continue. Verse 4. Or finish verse 3. Can these bones live? And I answered the Lord, you know. And he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Now, if you breathe, this means that it is what? A second physical life, because they were dead. You don't have bones without having lived one time, right? Correct. Verse 6. I will lay sinew upon you, and will bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. A second physical life. And you shall know that I am the Lord. And of course, that was the problem with the children of Israel, wasn't it? Though God gave them his laws, gave them his word, sent the prophets to them, they never knew God because they didn't obey God. Now, some few, always a remnant did, but not very many. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinew and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. Just a whole bunch of reconstructed human beings in the flesh, that weren't yet living. Then he said to me, verse 9, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, O son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come you the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet, an exceeding great army. Now, what an awesome thing this must have been. Verse 11. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. A second physical life. Because in the first physical life, they were blinded. And God blinded them. And since God blinded them, then it's God's responsibility to raise them back to life and give them an opportunity for salvation, or he could not fulfill the scripture that he desired, that all Israel shall be saved. Correct? Yes. Now notice, they recognize who they are, and they recognize what they have done. Behold, they say, so now they have conscious thought again. They remembered that they had died, and now, lo and behold, they're alive. And they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. In other words, they said, oh, we've missed out on salvation. No, they haven't. They missed out on salvation in their first life. But now here they have a second physical life and the opportunity for salvation. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, so you're dead in a grave, and will cause you to come up out of your graves, that's a resurrection, and will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. He mentions graves three times. So this shows a resurrection back to physical life. This is the rest of the dead, which live not again till the 1,000 years are finished. This is all Israel who have been blinded, who shall be saved. And then Matthew 12, we know it's going to happen to all the Gentile nations as well. Now notice verse 14. At this point, they become converted and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and have performed it. Now that's quite a thing. This is the mystery of God that the world does not understand, nor can they understand it, because they are all thinking they're going to heaven. So this is a phenomenal thing, what God is going to do, isn't it? Now let's come back to Revelation 20, and then we'll go to Isaiah 65, Revelation 20. And let's see something here. Let's put on our spiritual thinking caps. What does the scripture say the wages of sin is? Death. These people have died once, and they even said, for our part, so they were living in sin, but they were cut off from God. And they had not committed the unpardonable sin. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So those who have not committed the unpardonable sin, which is a sin unto death, as John says in 1 John the 5th chapter, will be resurrected back to life for an opportunity for salvation. Now, let's come back here Revelation 20, and let's read it again here. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, which are what? The rest of the dead who live after the millennium, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, meaning they now have an opportunity for salvation. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. Now then, when they died, their first death, that blotted out the sins they had in their first life. Now they have a new start. Now they have a new body. Now they have a new mind. Now they have a new time to live, in which to be judged whether they will receive the salvation of God, whether they will draw close to God, whether they will repent, because even though those sins were taken away by their death, they still have consciousness of it, because as it said there in Ezekiel 37, we are cut off for our part. So they understood that they were living in sin. So there has to be some repentance involved here too. Now, just like us, in the church today, when is judgment upon us? Peter says the judgment is now on the house of God. So we are being judged for eternal life now. They didn't have the opportunity for eternal life in their first life. So now they are going to be judged in their second physical life for an opportunity for salvation. And you can't write in the judgment book or the book of life what they did in their first life, because that was not worthy of salvation. So this means they have to live a period of time in order to keep the commandments of God, love God, show that they desire the salvation of God so they can come into the kingdom of God. Okay? Now then, let's read verse 13 and then we'll go to Isaiah 65. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and hell were delivered up, and the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Okay, now let's come back to Isaiah 65. Okay? Now let's pick it up here in verse 17. We're going to find in this section of Scripture that they are going to live for approximately 100 years. Well, that ought to be plenty of time for them to know whether they want salvation or not, whether they're going to live God's way or not, whether they can be taught of God's way or not. And at this time, God is going to undo all evil and all sin. He's going to resurrect all of those little children who have been killed and murdered, all those who have died in wars, all of those who died in the flood, all the things that I started out the sermon with. God is going to resurrect these people and give them an opportunity for salvation. Now, that's quite a thing. That is absolutely phenomenal. And so for them, it's going to be a wonderful time. Verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." There's going to be no comparison with that, you see. "But be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a joy and her people a rejoicing, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall no more be an infant of days." They've got to stop childbirth somewhere. So there isn't going to be any more childbirth. "Nor an old man that is not filled his days. For the child shall die 100. That means it would come to the end of the life. They will either go into the kingdom of God or go into the lake of fire, as we'll see here in just a minute. "And the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed." And accursed means cut off from God, cast into the lake of fire. Then it shows the rest of it here, that they're going to build houses and inhabit them. They're going to have a normal human life again. So that's going to be quite a thing. So they will live about 100 years. Now then, let's look at the other category of people. Let's look at those who are the wicked. Let's look at those who have committed the unpardonable sin in this life or in the second resurrection when they are raised for an opportunity for salvation, and they turn it down. Let's look at that. Let's come here to Luke 13. And it talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. Luke 13. Now let's pick it up here in verse 24. Jesus said here, Luke 13 and verse 24, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." Now that's going to be for them too then at that time. Here is the way, walk in it. "The same rules and everything will apply to them in the great white throne judgment when they live 100 years that applied to everybody during the millennium." See? Walk in God's way. "For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. And when the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us,' he shall answer and say unto you, 'I don't know from where you are.'" See, because there will come a time when salvation will be shut. And it's too late then to knock on the door. When it comes for the time of the end of the 100-year period, then those who reject the salvation of God at that time will await the second death, and those who have committed the unpardonable sin and are in the graves now will be resurrected to stand right alongside all of the other incorrigible wicked, so that they will all receive the judgment of God at once at the same time. Okay? Verse 26. "Then shall you begin to say, 'We've eaten and drunk in your presence, and you have taught in our streets.' But he shall say, 'I tell you, I know you not, and I don't know from where you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity.'
everyone who continues to desire to live in sin will be thrown into the lake of fire, as Jesus says. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. And they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, they are last which shall be first, and they are first which shall be last. So how God works out the judgment here. See. Now remember, we saw to end the millennium, Satan and his demons were cast into the lake of fire. Now we are going to see that the wicked are cast into the lake of fire, the same lake of fire that was prepared for Satan and the demons. Let's come back here to Matthew 25. Now you go ahead and read all of Matthew 25, because each one of them tells us the conditions which reject us from being in the kingdom of God. And in each case, when they commit the unpardonable sin, let's stop right here in verse 30. Now here's someone who rejected an opportunity for salvation in this life, and when they are resurrected, in the second phase of the second resurrection, at the end of the 100-year period, here's what's going to happen. Verse 30. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now come over here to verse 41. Then he shall say also unto them at the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now let's come back to Revelation 20 and let's see where that is literally fulfilled. And then we will see what will happen to this lake of fire. And we will see what it will do to the wicked, and we will see what it will do to the earth, and we will see what God will do after that. Now Revelation 20 and verse 14. Now notice, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. In order to die twice, you have to live twice. So God has determined that all of those who are the incorrigible wicked will die the second death. Now come over here and let's see the category of those. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the fearful, that is, not those who fear God, but they are afraid to love God and afraid to obey Him. And unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, that is, everyone who does not repent of murder, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now this is going to be quite a conflagration, if we could put it that way. Let's come to 2 Peter 3, and let's see what's going to happen. Because not only is God going to burn up all the wicked and they become ashes, and their remembrance will be no more. They're not going to suffer in hell, tormented forever and ever. They're just going to be burned up and that's it. Because flesh cannot be tormented by fire day and night forever. But if they're thrown in the lake of fire, they're going to burn up. Now, let's see what that lake of fire is going to be. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now here it is. In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So this lake of fire is going to cover the whole earth. Now, exactly how God is going to do that, we'll just have to wait and see. But we'll be able to see that. Now, all those who receive salvation will become spirit beings. All of us as spirit beings will not be affected by the lake of fire. But what God is going to do is prepare the earth and the heavens around the earth for the coming New Jerusalem, and a place for all the spirit sons and daughters of God to live with Him forever and ever. Now, isn't that going to be something? Let's come back here to Revelation, the 21st chapter. And after everything is burned up, and the fire is out, no one's going to put it out. It's an unquenchable fire. You can't put it out. It'll burn of itself, burn out. Then God is going to do something greater. Now then, we have a greater fulfillment of the last great day, which is a new heaven and a new earth, a whole spirit society for the family of God to live together on this earth. And what a tremendous thing this is going to be, brethren. And God the Father and Jesus Christ are going to be here on this earth. And New Jerusalem will be here on this earth. Now let's read it, beginning in verse 1 of Revelation 21. And I saw a new earth and a new heaven, for the first earth and first heaven were passed away, and there was no more sea. Totally evaporated, all burned up. And as spirit beings, we won't need the sea to modify the temperature to make it livable for us, because we'll be spirit. Temperature will not affect us. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That is, men now made perfect. Men who are spirit beings, and this includes men and women. And He will dwell with them. And that's what God started out clear back in Genesis to do, to live with His creation. And the whole story of the Bible is God's plan to make that a reality in the final analysis at the end, and here we see it fulfilled. God will dwell with them. They shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, because we're spirit beings and we'll live forever. Neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. That which is flesh is gone. We won't even remember these things. All the trials and all the difficulties and all the pain and agony and suffering and wars and death and murder and storms and everything that you could imagine that human beings have gone through will be all solved and cured. And won't remember them anymore. Now verse 5, and He that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. We have to have a new city, a new place to live, a new everything about it, everything new. And He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. So this plan of God is going to happen. This plan of God is going to be fulfilled as pictured by this last great day. And He said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And that's something. All of us, brethren, we're going to be filled with the Spirit of God, lived by the Spirit of God. Those of us who are in the first resurrection, we will live in New Jerusalem with Jesus Christ and God the Father forever and ever. Now that's a tremendous thing for us to understand. That's why all the things that we go through and all the things that we suffer are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's why we go through the things that we do. Because we know the plan of God. We understand what God is going to do. We realize how fantastic and marvelous and great and what a mystery that God has revealed to us that the rest of the world doesn't even know. And God has included us in it. Now then, He's included all of mankind. And all of us who accept salvation. Now let's come over here to see something about New Jerusalem. It's coming down out of heaven. It's going to be a city four square, 1,500 furlongs on each, 12,000 furlongs rather. That's 1,500 miles square and high. And just how that will fit on the earth, we'll have to see. If you want to know how it's going to work, only thing I can tell you is, make sure of your salvation that you'll be there, and then you'll know. And then instead of reading of it here, you'll actually see it, you'll behold it, you'll live in it. Because you see, Jesus said, in my Father's house, which is New Jerusalem, are many abodes, that is, dwelling places. And He says, I go and prepare a place for you. So that where I am, you may also be. And that is New Jerusalem. And you're going to have a place there that is all your own. And you're going to have a new name written, which is going to designate who you are and where you are going to live in New Jerusalem. And I'll tell you what, you're just going to have to trust God in faith that He is going to have such a great and marvelous plan as He unfolds the rest of His plan for all eternity for us. That we are going to, as spirit beings, have the greatest, most wonderful, fulfilling kind of work and task and life that we cannot even think of or imagine. That's why Paul said, we look through a glass darkly, you see. But then, face to face. And that's exactly what it's going to be. And it's going to be so absolutely fantastic that it's just, you know, it says that the streets of the city are pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. Now, I don't know how you can get pure gold, but as transparent glass. And it lists all the jewels and everything that God is built into New Jerusalem that comes down from God. That means God the Father and Jesus Christ have overseen the construction of New Jerusalem. And Jesus is preparing that place for you. Now notice, verse 22. After we've gone through the whole thing concerning the Ark of the Covenant, the Tabernacle of God, the Temple of God, and all of these temporary things, now we come down to the final spiritual reality and the being with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and guess what? There is no temple. There is no tabernacle. Let's read it. Verse 22, Revelation 21. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. Now, isn't that something? And God is going to fulfill the desire of His heart that He is going to dwell with His people. And He will fulfill the desire of your heart that you can dwell with Him. Verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, though there will be the sun, nor of the moon, but there will be the moon to shine on it. It didn't have the need of it. Not like it was at the creation in the beginning, you see. For the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved. So this shows that all the nations who have been saved shall walk in the light of it. Now, how God is going to do that and the plan that He has for all of those who are saved, to live forever through all eternity in joy and happiness, in peace, in love, in understanding, and work and accomplishment. And if you don't think it's going to be awesome, then you just look at some of these pictures of the universe and the galaxies and the stars and the things that are out there. Absolutely marvelous, brethren. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. That this means that God is going to be productive here. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there is no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations unto it. And that generally meaning the wealth that they produce. And God is wealthy, and God has given us an inheritance, and He is going to share that with us, and that is absolutely marvelous. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither works an abomination, or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then he says here, chapter 22, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, meaning that we're constantly going to be living and existing because of the power of God's Holy Spirit. And that's coming out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it. Now, this is all symbolic here. So this shows that we are going to be living spiritually, continually. And on either side of the river, there was the tree of life. Now, notice no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No Satan the devil. No demons. Only God the Father and Jesus Christ and the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves were for the healing, or that is the, it means the maintenance of the nations, and that is the nations that were saved. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. See God face to face. Brethren, that ought to be such a burning thing in our lives of hope and imagination and understanding, to see God face to face and say, Father, I love you. And to hear back from him that he loves us. What a tremendous thing, brethren. And his name shall be in their foreheads. And there is no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. They're going to happen, brethren, because God says so. And the Lord God of the holy prophets has sent his angel to show to his servants the things which must shortly be done. Now let's come down here. Let's come down here to verse 12. And Jesus says, and behold, I come quickly. And yes, time is shorter than it ever was. And he says, my reward is with me, to give to everyone according as his work shall be. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So there we are, right with Christ. Now notice this blessing. Is it worth it keeping the commandments of God? Is it worth it doing the things that God commands? Is it worth it to keep the feasts of God, keep His Sabbath, His holy days, and live God's way? Notice verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Now, what we need to do is keep our minds focused on that. Let's come back here to Ephesians 3, and let's finish by going through Ephesians 3, because God has such a tremendous thing for us, brethren. Remember what it says there, in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, the eye has not seen, and the ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. So do you love God, and are you grounded in his love, And let's take this next year, between this last great day and the next last great day, to be inspired, to be determined to walk in God's way, to walk in His love, to be faithful, to be loving, to be kind, to be zealous, to be studious, to really understand and drink in of the Word and Spirit of God. Now, the Apostle Paul had this special revelation given to him here, you see. And he says that this was given, let's begin in verse 9, Ephesians 3, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Yes, and we have just understood this mystery, haven't we? And our ultimate fellowship will be truly with God, personally, face to face, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent now that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And so God has revealed it to His church so that even things, according to the eternal purpose which He proposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, God is going to fill it. We just saw what that eternal purpose is, and the hope and the end of that eternal purpose. Now, he says here in verse 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," and we should also, brethren, continually, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is made." And we saw in Revelation 22 how that all the family of God in heaven and earth are going to come together in New Jerusalem. And this is our parting thought for the feast. And as you leave the feast, I want you to grasp this. I want you to think on this. I want you to pray about this. I want you to use this as a continuous guide in your Christian growth. Verse 16. "That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man," to have that strength in you by the love of God. And verse 17, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you have the mind of Christ, that you have the understanding of Christ, that you being rooted and grounded in love." And never forget, brethren, that it is the love of God to you and your love back to Him that is the cement that holds all of this together, the spiritual glue which makes it a reality. "That you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, that is, of God's plan, which we have just covered in a magnificent way going through all the holy days this year. And to know the love of Christ, that you really know it, you understand it, you live with it, you believe it. It is part of you by the very Spirit of God. And this love of Christ, which passes all knowledge, all human knowledge cannot be compared, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." And let that statement sink in. Being filled with the fullness of God, to be as God is, to be His son or to be His daughter, you see. Now, that's something. Now then, he closes with these two verses, and we'll close here. "Now unto Him who is able," that is, has the power, "to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is working in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end." And brethren, when Revelation 21 and 22 are fulfilled, then God will say, "Step out into eternity for the rest of your spiritual life."